Good morning. We'll be starting our prayer time this morning with a reading of one of the Puritans' prayers from the Valley of Vision. And for this morning, I have selected one entitled Crucifixion and Resurrection. And you'll find it at pages 172 and 173. Again, pages 172 and 173. O Lord, I marvel that thou shalt become incarnate, be crucified, dead, and buried. The sepulcher calls for my adoring wonder, for it is empty and thou art risen. The fourfold gospel attests to it. The living witnesses prove it. My heart's experience knows it. Give me to die with thee that I may rise to new life, for I wish to be as dead and buried to sin, to selfishness, to the world, that I might not hear the voice of the charmer and I might be delivered from his lusts. O Lord, there is much ill about me. Crucify it. Much flesh within me. Mortify it. Purge me from selfishness, the fear of man, the love of approbation, the shame of being thought old-fashioned, the desire to be cultivated or modern. Let me reckon my old life dead because of crucifixion and never feed it as a living thing. Grant me to stand with my dying Savior, to be content, to be rejected, to be willing to take up unpopular truths, and to hold fast despised teachings until death. Help me to be resolute in Christ contained. Never let me wander from the path of obedience to thy will. Strengthen me for the battles ahead. Give me courage for all of the trials and grace for all the joys. Help me to be a holy, happy person, free from every wrong desire, from everything contrary to thy mind. Grant me more and more of the resurrection life. May it rule me. May I walk in its power and be strengthened through its influence. Please continue in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with thankful hearts. I ask for forgiveness of my own sins. And Lord, we place ourselves in the center of the universe, where all that matters is our own image, pleasures, health, relationships, educational attainments, work, wealth, hobbies, and comfort. We con ourselves into believing we live in a very limited world, where we expect everything to revolve around us. But in actuality, we live in a much bigger world, where only you reign, and everything centers around only you. Your kingdom takes absolute priority over our insignificant, self-absorbed kingdoms. As we come before your throne of grace in prayer this morning, may each one of us discard our pride, humble our hearts, and acknowledge and seek forgiveness for our own sins. May we be thankful for all the answered prayers and blessings you have already bestowed on each and every one of us. May your Holy Spirit abide in each one of us and make intercession for us. May our petitions be according to your will and bring glory to your name. And Lord, it's very important that we pray for the physical and spiritual protection for our teaching elder, John Politan, and for his desire, ability, integrity, and courage to faithfully teach your word. May we, at whatever the cost, always remain faithful and be a church where your word is taught and where we listen, take to heart, and act upon your truths. And as we enter your house of worship this morning, many of us are heavily burdened with consuming thoughts of severe health, family, work, financial, or other pressing issues. Whatever our earthly burden or distraction, help calm each of our thoughts. Help each of us to focus on and be comforted by your word this morning. We continue to lift up and pray for our church members who are experiencing overwhelming trials and hardships. And loving Father, I pray that you will comfort us in our suffering. Lend skill to the hands of our healers and bless the means used for our care. Give us such confidence in the power of your grace that even when we are anxious or afraid, we may put your trust in you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Father, we frequently pray for a spiritual revival in our country. In 2 Chronicles, you provide us with a template for a revival. You instruct us that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. We have wickedness throughout our land. Help us to realize that Satan desires to be worshiped. He requires his followers to pledge to him to do his bidding. And perhaps the most vile and wicked of the sacrifices that he requires is that of the slaughtering of our unborn children. Abortion is the sacrament of Satan. For a revival to occur, one wickedness we need to pray for and seek your face in earnest on is abortion. Satan has used the lie of abortion to absolutely corrupt the souls of so many in our society. I don't know how many millions of people and men are being held in bondage to the sin of abortion. However, you know exactly how many there are. Perhaps someone is here this morning or listening online that has experienced the horrors of abortion, whether personally through a family member, a friend, or a coworker. We know that Satan desires for us to be held hostage in our sin. He desires for us to feel ashamed, guilt-ridden, worthless, unworthy of love or forgiveness. We pray that if anyone is being held in Satan's stranglehold of abortion, that they repent of their sins and seek forgiveness, knowing that you will heal them completely and clean them white as snow. And please, Lord, open all of our hearts to the needs of others. Equip us with the spirit of forgiveness, love, and compassion. Grant us wisdom, discernment, and courage to minister to anyone who may be in need of healing from the scourge of abortion. I pray that you will open the eyes and the hearts of the younger generations, as well as those who are currently considering an abortion, and that they will see the infinite value of all of the unborn and become repulsed by and abandon any thought or support for or above abortion. Help us to remember that those leaders who condone and encourage the murdering of the unborn can never be trusted to govern the born. And as we pray for spiritual revival to sweep across our country, impress upon our hearts to be on our knees in earnest and frequent prayer. Revival starts in your church. May your church rise up in prayer, strength, and courage, and speak your truths. Only through your mercy and forgiveness will our nation and souls be cleansed and healed. Lord, you instruct us to pray for our leaders, and we pray for President Trump, Vice President Vance, the cabinet members, the members of the U.S. Congress and Senate, our U.S. Supreme Court, all levels of our federal, state government, as well as judiciary. We lift up to you and pray for the physical, emotional, spiritual, and financial protection for all of our governmental and judicial leaders who are trying to stem the tide of evil. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Grant them wisdom and discernment, continued boldness, courage, strength, good health, and unshakable faith. And Father, we pray that you will dramatically increase the numbers of our courageous leaders. And Lord, we know you can and have changed the hearts of many leaders who, in spite of their original intentions, ultimately end up, even if they're not aware of it, making decisions which honor you. And Lord, we have prayed at times for you to expose those leaders who are corrupt, dishonest, self-serving, prideful, and intoxicated by power. Over these past months, you have indeed allowed many of these governmental leaders, employees, and judges to be exposed. We thank you for answering our prayers and pray that you will continue to allow exposure of the insidious corruption and all of its participants. We pray you will protect us from and bind those leaders and members of the judiciary who continue to act and govern with evil intent and wicked hearts. And Lord, we want to also pray for our servicemen and women and first responders who have a special affiliation with our church. There are some who, by their own admission, don't know you. May today be the day that those individuals are drawn closely to you, that they repent of their sins and acknowledge you as their Lord and Savior. And for those service members and first responders who know you, please give them a boldness and courage to live holy lives and guide them in taking to heart the need to evangelize by living a life honoring you and to be available to help any of their brothers or sisters who are lost or in need. And with all the violence and chaos going on throughout the world, at our border, on our streets, our first responders and military are increasingly vulnerable targets as they attempt to respond and protect us. Please protect our service members and first responders from physical and emotional harm. Watch over them, comfort them, and encourage them. We lift up to you our servicemen and women, Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robodeau, Alexis Rodriguez, Martin Spann, and Lord, our first responders, Steve and Christy, Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kopensky, Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Ruzov, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. And Lord, we also have the privilege of lifting up to you our missionaries. We often forget, and especially since we live in relatively safe cities, that there is tremendous and ever-present danger for many of our missionaries. Some of our missionaries live and share your gospel in spiritually dark, violent, and intolerant countries. Child Evangelism Fellowship has missionaries serving the unsaved children in every country in the world except for North Korea. The Cuts, the Palmers, Alian are all in Irian Jaya, Indonesia, where they are frequently under the threat of physical violence. The Kestos minister outside abortion clinics, which at times place them in dangerous surroundings as they may be confronted by some unhinged and violent people. Please place your hedge of protection around each and every one of our missionaries and their families. Guard their hearts from fear and doubt. Meet their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs through your bountiful mercy and grace. We lift up to you our missionaries, John and Joy Cutts, Ali Ambalau, Jeff and Naomi Palmer, all serving in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. Child Evangelism Fellowship, serving throughout the United States and internationally. Angela Gurman, our local CEF representative through the Valley of the Sun. Cynthia Chavez, our own missionary from our little church, serving now in the Philippines through the CEF. Vi Berger, serving our local Jewish brothers and sisters through the Hope in the Desert. Elvis and Claire Kesto, serving outside the abortion clinics. The Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, both serving the greater Phoenix area. And our own Vernon Benton, who continues to study at the Master's Seminary over in California. We pray that you continue to fill him with your word, with your wisdom, with your knowledge and your discernment, so that he can be a vessel for you upon his graduation. And Heavenly Father, please be with John this morning as he continues to bless us in our study of Romans. Protect John from spiritual attack. Give him spontaneity of thought, clarity of expression, and ease of utterance as he shares your truths contained in your scriptures. And we also thank you, Lord, for the many blessings associated with the gift offering that we just received. We ask for your guidance in using these funds in ways that will meet the needs of your people and that will glorify you. Lord Jesus, we humbly lay these petitions at the foot of your cross. In your precious and your holy name, amen.
You want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 13. The book of Romans, chapter 13. And as I was reminded by a dear, dear family member just this week, in addition to being expository preachers, there's such a thing as expository listeners. And so I pray that each one of you, along with myself, would be expository preachers and listeners together. In other words, that our hearts would be open and attuned to your word, as Jim has just prayed to Almighty God that he might do so. Romans chapter 13. I must confess to you that I am, as in my heart, like one commentator who I was reading earlier this week said, when he approaches the beginning of Romans chapter 13, he said, I feel like a man who has just eaten a full meal and now is standing in front of a smorgasbord. I honestly just don't know how to handle it. There's so much there. Well, it seems to me that's the way it almost always is when we get to some of these wonderful passages in God's Word, but it's specifically, or especially, I should say so, when it comes to this passage of Scripture. Christians in every culture, in every society, for almost 2,000 years, have always had to wrestle with the question of their responsibility towards the governing authorities over them. What is their response to that government? And how they are going to fit in and handle that. But I dare say, and maybe this is the way it always is in every culture, but certainly from my perspective, in this day and age, in the climate in which we now live here in these United States, I can't think of a more important time for us to be looking at what our relationship to government needs to be. There's some very significant demands and some very thought-provoking truth that we as individual believers in Christ need to be grappling with as we come to this passage of Scripture. And I don't want to sermonize, and I don't want to come up with a bunch of cutesy little things to be attention grabbers or anything like that. I just want us to understand fully and in detail what God would have us know from this vital portion of Scripture. So, and today I'm basically going to do my best to lay a foundation. We'll get our toe wet in a little bit of the truths that are here as we go, but basically I want to lay a foundation to put this passage in context and hopefully bring it alive for all of us. And so in order to do that, let's read it. Let's start out by reading it together, just the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. Verses 1 through 7, again, as always with me in the New American Standard Translation. Verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And I will stop right there. Now, in those seven verses, you have the most clear, direct, straightforward, precise passage dealing with the role and the responsibility of believers in Christ to the government authorities over them that is set forth anywhere in the entire New Testament. And as a result of that, it is extremely important that we understand what this is saying. Again, the issue of a Christian's relationship to the governing authorities over him has been something that Christians have grappled with all through history. Different countries, different governmental forms, different situations, just governments, unjust governments, just laws, unjust laws, and so forth. What is to be the Christian's response to government? Now, traditionally and historically in the United States, we have not had much of an issue with this. We have had the privilege of being greatly blessed with a government that, for the most part, has been very benevolent towards Christians and the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in other countries, that's not the case. We all know that. Our brothers and sisters in China, our brothers and sisters in behind the Iron Curtain countries, in Russia and other places, in Southeast Asia and other venues, have not lived in the best of situations. They've not been under, to say the least, the most benevolent governments. And so it hasn't always been easy for Christians. And quite frankly, Christians, historically, many times have not responded properly to the role of government in their lives. As a matter of fact, all throughout history, there are situations where Christians have decided that the Christian thing to do is to stand up and to revolt and to resist the government authority that is over them. Many times, military wars have been fought, justifying on the basis that we're Christians and we want to throw off this yoke or stop something that is over this, and so militarily they've gotten involved. Revolutions have occurred in the name of Christianity. Now, this is going to strike some of you as odd, but when I say this, it's really going to set you back and shock you a little bit. Many Christians, evangelical Christians, used evangelical Christianity as the basis for loading up their muskets and killing Englishmen. It was called the American Revolution. Now, let me just say this very clearly. I love the United States. You know I love the United States. I love our country. I love our history. I'm so grateful for the freedoms that we have in this country. I am so saddened by the revisionist history that seems to be going on. I think one of the ways in which we as a culture have fumbled things just culturally and socially, I'm not speaking spiritually, which is the most important thing, but just as a people, is that we quit teaching history and certainly teaching proper history in our school system in our nation. Okay, and so you understand, you know that. I honestly believe that because of the gross immorality and the great fall of our culture over time, we're under God's hand of judgment at the present time. And though we may, with the present leadership, at least at the federal level in our government, be getting a reprieve for a period of time, I think that any political commentator that looks at the sweep of the last 50, 60, 70 years over our country would most likely see what's going on now as maybe, a little bit of a reprieve, but basically our country is going to continue sliding down in a negative way. And most people would agree we live in a post-Christian America. But get this, as much as I love our country, this is the truth. Our own nation was founded on a violation of the Word of God, on a violation of the Word of God. And you'll see exactly what I mean in just a moment. One commentator said this, and the reason why I think it's important that I give you a little bit of this background is that because of some of the moral decadence of our leadership over the past many, many years, you hear Christians saying that we need to stand up and we need to throw this yoke off of us and we need to take a stand. And while it is right and good and proper to speak the truth in love, while it's right and good and proper to vote and to be involved in political things and so forth, I fear, and I'm not alone in this, much greater theological minds than mine fear, that we have watered down the gospel of Christ, and we have literally gotten off of what should be the main priority of all of us as believers in Jesus Christ as the church, and we have started to see our goal as becoming political advocates for Christian principles. And I still remember my father's famous line, and when someone talked about trying to legislate morality, he said, "Legislating morality is like putting perfume on a pig." And it's absolutely true. You can put perfume on the pig, but he's still a pig, and he's ultimately going to go back and lay down in the muck and the mire. One comment, and by the way, this quote was in 1985. This is when Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority was in full swing, and Reagan was in the White House of all people. This quote: "One of the worst fallouts of the new preoccupation with the political issues, this new politicalization of the church, is that ultimately the ministry of the church is prostituted, and people are selling themselves for something short of that to which the church is called. The church cannot afford to become a flag-waving, lobbying, protesting voice for government change. That's not our calling. And I am appalled," he says, "to note that many pastors have turned from an emphasis on the gospel to an emphasis on politics, from an emphasis on teaching the Bible to an emphasis on coalitions to support particular legislation. And all of this is based upon some, get this, ridiculous premise that Christianity's growth and power and impact is somehow related to the government policy in America," close quote. That is so very true. What would it commentators say now? And that was when things were going good. Then things got worse and it got even more heightened. And now that we've got this little bit of a reprieve, I'm starting to hear people say, yeah, we got a window of opportunity. Let's really jump in and do these various things. Not wrong to be involved in politics, again. Not wrong to care. Not wrong to vote. Not wrong to want to pass a God-honoring legislation. Please, don't misunderstand me. But it's caused to, we've gone overboard in our mindset. It's not to be our first priority. This is going to be, I love this quote, by the way. C.S. Lewis once reminded Christians, quote, "Human beings live forever, while the state is only temporal, and thus is reserved to comparative insignificance. To spend your time," Lewis says, "altering the state when you could be spending your time giving people eternal salvation is a bad bargain," close quote. One commentator likened it this way: it's like you had a skilled brain surgeon, a man who can save lives through his skill, or a skilled heart surgeon, a man who can save lives through his skill, and then have that heart surgeon walk away from his practice, or that brain surgeon walk away from his practice and get involved as a makeup artist. And he would be working to make the outside beautiful when lives are at stake. And that is exactly what happens when believers in Jesus Christ put more of a priority on politics, on social reform, than they do on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scripture speaks not, get this, the scripture speaks absolutely not at all about Christians engaging in politics. It has nothing to say about it, other than the fact that we're to be model citizens. Nothing at all about Christians engaging in civil change. It's not to be our priority. Again, doesn't mean it's not that it's wrong to be involved in it, but it's not to be our priority. And this passage should reorient our thinking big time as to what you and I are to be about. An Old Testament example: the nation of Israel. What was the nation of Israel set up to be? It was to be a priestly nation by God's design. It was to be, what do priests do? Priests are ordained to bring people to God. What was the nation of Israel designed to do? To possess the oracles of God, to bring Jew and Gentile alike into a proper relationship with Almighty God. The priest's primary function in the nation of Israel was to do just that. There were others that could take care of the menial things, but the priests were to bring people to God. And so the heart of the matter was the priesthood, the core of life. It gave identity to the whole nation, and they could not abandon the role of bringing people to God. Now, you say, well, how's that an example for us? 1 Peter 2:9. What does 1 Peter 2:9 say? I'll read it for you. But you, believer in Christ, you, church, you, believing remnant, you, ecclesia, called out ones, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may what? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous life. We are called as believers in Christ to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of politicians. Not a kingdom of political activists. We're called to be, spiritually, a kingdom of priests. That's why, by the way, I wanted to read that 2 Corinthians 5 passage. Because what's it say? You're an ambassador for Christ. You've heard me say it over and over and over again throughout the years. I'm not the only minister, quote unquote, in this place. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a minister of the gospel. You've been given the word of reconciliation to bring the lost to Christ and to encourage believers in Christ to live more godly lives by the way you live your own life, by the way you talk, by the way you act, by the way you speak. And that's what it's all about. We're to administrate the kingdom of God. So the Christian's relationship and role to government is not about lobbying and politicalization. It's our divine calling and our divine priority is to live in holiness and to advance the kingdom. Get this. Here's our relationship to the government and society. Are you ready for this? Quote, we're to be, listen carefully. This is an important thought. We are to be the conscience of America. We're to be the conscience of the nation by godly living, faithful preaching, faithful speaking. We confront the nation not through political pressure, but through the Word of God. That's how we confront the nation, he says. We preach against sin, we preach against the evils of our time, but it is preaching and godly living that is our calling. You know, the greatest example, as always, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, and just stop. We don't stop and think about this enough. Look at the world that Jesus Christ came into. First of all, he came into a world of slavery. For every free person in the Roman Empire in Christ's day, three people were slaves. Slavery, 75%. Now, I understand, and I've talked about it and explained it before, it may not be exactly, to say the least, like slavery in the South for the primarily southern United States during the 1800s that prompted the Civil War and all of that. But it was slavery nonetheless. Some of it was a contracted form of slavery and bond slave and so forth, but still slavery nonetheless. And you had very, very, very little rights. It was a place in which slavery flourished. It was a culture dominated by absolutism, absolute monarchical rule, if you will, rulership. Yes, you had the Roman Republic, and ultimately they killed Julius Caesar in 45 BC, but all that did was accelerate the centralization of power, because the Roman Senate ultimately declares Augustus Caesar to be the proconsul of Rome for life, and he starts becoming an absolute monarch, if you will. And so the Roman setup was that that Caesar was absolute. Augustus Caesar was absolute in all civil affairs. It was all vested with more than the Roman Senate, more than everybody else. He held the power of life and death literally over the known world. Slavery, absolute monarchism, one man rule. Same thing in Palestine, by the way. I just looked at him. I don't want to forget that. Who ruled over Palestine? Herod wasn't even a Jew. He's an Edomite. He was a puppet of Rome. Here's a guy who literally could slaughter every baby under the age of two in a particular ethnos, people group, Jews, and nobody dared raise an issue about how he could do such a thing. Here's a guy that murders his wife, murders his sons, murders his daughters, murders his mother, murders his whole family. Nobody holds him accountable. So you got absolutism, you got a culture dominated by slavery. How about taxes? Taxes were far-reaching. Taxes were unjust. Tax collectors, as we know, for the most part, were extortionists. That's why they were so hated by the Jewish people. They had sold their soul to Rome, these tax collectors, a la Matthew. Well, remember the account of Zacchaeus when he comes to know Christ? What does he do? I'm going to repay everything I've taken fourfold. Not so much that he was magnanimous, although maybe he was, but it shows the extent of the extortion that was going on at the time. Taxes were totally unjust. Caesar Augustus issues a decree that, remember, has everybody moving around the world, and ultimately God uses it to get Jesus born in Bethlehem and not in Nazareth to fulfill all the prophecies. Why did Caesar Augustus issue that decree? He issued that decree for a census. Why was he wanting a census? He was laying a tax on every human being in the known world. So taxes were unbelievably unjust. Absolutism was rampant. Slavery was rampant. You know, as a matter of fact, Jesus comes to his own people, the Jewish people, and they were a very unique situation for them. They were a chattel to the Romans. I mean, they make that ridiculous statement, you know, we have never been in bondage to any man. They must have meant that spiritually, because they were under the Roman bondage at the time. They'd been in bondage to the Babylonians. They'd been in bondage to the Syrians. They'd been in bondage to the Egyptians, and on and on and on it goes. These people, and you talk about oppressor versus oppressed classifications, critical race theory, and Marxist, socialist, ungodly philosophy that is designed to destroy the culture and separate people. You couldn't have a more oppressed group at that time than Jesus' own Jewish people. And yet he doesn't raise one issue about social justice or social reform. What did Jesus say? Matthew 22:21. Are you ready? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. He didn't come in power and force to overthrow the Roman government. He didn't have economics. He didn't have social change. He didn't have political issues on his agenda whatsoever. They were not the concern of his life and ministry. And what are we supposed to be? Conformed to the image of Christ. They shouldn't be our first priority either. And again, I think these things are important. John, don't you care about change? Yes, I care about change. I care about our country. I care about our society. But guess what? Too many times, in my, not publicly, and maybe not so much with my mouth, but in my heart, too many times, I've tripped up myself, and I've had to catch myself. I've got more concern about political events and social change and things in our government and our culture and our society than about the souls of men. Shame on me. Shame on you. Shame on all of us for not living out the prerogative that Almighty God has given us. As C.S. Lewis said, what's more important, a temporal state of affairs that's going to pass away or the eternal soul? Jesus didn't participate in civil rights. He didn't crusade to abolish injustice. He preached a saving gospel. And by the way, think about the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s. Peaceful. Did not sit out. Peaceful assembly, lawful assembly, peaceful marches to bring to bear on the conscience of a nation a tremendous moral wrong. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Everything right about that. But not still the primary focus of our calling as believers in Christ. Okay to do it, but don't get sidetracked into that. And so we have to look at things a little bit differently. We have to come to the conclusion about how do we fit in, what are we called to do in this society in which we live. And there's always going to be that tension because you care about these things, but you don't want to care about them too much to the denigration of what our primary calling is supposed to be. Care about the externals of life or care about an eternal soul? Now, what are the two things that God has called us to do? Well, right here in this passage of Scripture, you have one of them in verse 1, and you have another one of them in verse 6. Well, what are the two things? Verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. We're to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Submission. And look at verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Pay your taxes. You want to make it really simple? What are we supposed to do as believers in Jesus Christ? Be in subjection to the governing authorities and pay your taxes. That's sort of it. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. But you submit to government. And by the way, what did Caesar want? Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know what Caesar wanted? Submission to his authority and your money. Submission to authority and taxes. That's what Caesar wanted. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, by the way, why would Paul jump into this section of Romans 13 talking about the role of government in the life of a believer and our response to it in this entire theological treatise in the epistle, the book of Romans? Why would he do that? It fits so logically and so perfectly. Remember, we just finished, you know, the 11 chapters of theology, all right, orthodoxy. Then chapter 12, orthopraxy, you're all in. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 is commit your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your reasonable service of worship, etc. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can live out and prove it is the perfect, acceptable, proper, good will of God in your life and so forth. Then what do? You take your spiritual gift, which is the you that's you, and you use it in serving within the church. And then he has those three or four concentric circles that we talked about in verses 9 through 21 in the end of chapter 12, where your attitude, love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Then what? Your relationship to people within the church, serve, be no lax, do it with joy, knowing you're serving the Lord, persevere, and on and on and on. Then people within and outside the family of God, how you relate to them, seek the needs of others and so forth. Then people outside the family of God who might be enemies, and then ultimately people who are actually attacking you and so forth. And what's he say at the end of chapter 12? Don't take vengeance. Don't return evil for evil. But you sit there and say, well, how am I going to get justice? Somebody came up to me last time and made a comment. You mean to tell me, John, don't return evil for evil and seek good and peace and be a peace and all this other stuff, that if somebody defrauds me in my business, I'm supposed to sit there and lose my whole business? I said, no, you missed the whole point. Sure, you can take the logical, legal steps of jurisprudence to do what is right, and if it's right, to get back what you've lost and what's been taken from you, etc., by these wrongful individuals. But the point is, if you can retrieve what has been lost, fine. But don't take vengeance. Don't go overboard. Don't use it as an opportunity to take that non-believer and just crush him and punish him. That's seeking vengeance. That's not seeking satisfaction and justice. That's vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Well, how's that going to happen? Romans 13. Vengeance, justice, is carried out by the civil government authority that is over us. And that's where God's vengeance on evildoers, if you will, is supposed to take place. So it fits in perfectly to exactly where Paul was going in laying out this treatise, okay? And so I wanted you to see how the section beautifully, beautifully fit in. Well, by the way, this is so unbelievably powerful. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name Georgie Vins. Georgie Vins. Oh, wow, that's sad. Georgie Vins was a Baptist pastor in Russia in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. He died in the late 90s, who was persecuted greatly by the Russian communists because of his relationship with a network of independent Baptist churches, and he ultimately emigrated to the United States. And Georgie Vins was interviewed several times, actually. But he was asked, you know, and he was over in Russia as a Christian. If you're a Christian, you couldn't go to certain schools. You couldn't go to further your education. You couldn't get certain jobs. You basically were just locked down. You literally were persecuted for being a Christian, if not physically, which you were, but also socially and economically and so forth. And so he was asked, under that type of a setting, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what do you do? What's your response to that? Listen to what Georgie Vins said, quote, "We obey every law in our nation, every law, whether they appear to us to be just or unjust, we obey every law, except when we're told we cannot worship or obey the Scripture. But if we're persecuted, and if we're imprisoned, and if we are killed, it will be because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not because of a violation of some law in our nation," close quote. That is exactly what is going on with regards to the persecuted church in China and so many other places when they take a stand against the government. Christians in any society who are willing to obey their laws will ultimately be spiritually blessed. First principle he gives us right here in verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. By the way, that text does not make any distinction between good rulers or bad, good laws or bad laws, fair government or unfair government. And by the way, talk about unjust rulers in the Roman Empire that Jesus was walking through and in at this time. It was full of unjust rulers, if you will, okay? And so, what's the point? You say, well, wait a minute. You mean we're to submit ourselves to every governmental authority without limitation? No, there's one limitation. Go to Acts chapter 4. Go to Acts chapter 4. But again, we're just laying a foundation before we unpack these verses more and more in the weeks to come. Acts chapter 4, let me read for you at verse 13. "Now as they," that's the Jewish rulers who were watching the apostles, "as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside, out of the council, they began to confer with one another." In other words, they called a private meeting among the leadership. And what did they say? Verse 16, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." Verse 18, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Okay, now wait a minute. These guys are the authority. They are the rulers. Religious authority, but authority nonetheless. And they command them not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. There's the conflict. God told us to do one thing. The government is telling us to do something else. Who shall we obey? Pretty obvious, isn't it? The one time we have the right to not do what the government is telling us to do, or to do what the government is telling us not to do, is when the government commands us to do something that God has forbidden, or when they tell us not to do something that God has specifically prescribed that we do. When it invades that domain, we resist. Greatest example of that recent one in our recent memory, of course, is the COVID situation, the COVID lockdowns that were mandated. Now, we stopped having our worship services here for a few weeks because we were scared we were going to be killing everybody. And then we thought it through and realized the biblical principles involved and also realized what was happening and through it gave people a choice. We're going to have worship. Please come. If you're still fearful or whatever, worship online. But we wanted to give people a choice. Why? Because the Word of God was clear. Don't forsake the assembling together of the brethren. You can keep restaurants open. You can keep nightclubs open. But churches have to be closed. Now, we had a governing authority and a governor here in Arizona that did not lock us down. But as we know, California and some other states were quite the contrary. And the late Dr. MacArthur and Grace Community Church was a part of several churches that took a very public stand against the government in California over that very issue. As a matter of fact, he preached a sermon called "We Will Not Bow," meaning we will not bow to Caesar. When government invades the domain of the church, of believers, and what we're to do and what we're not to do, we clearly must follow Almighty God. A lot of the laws and regulations that are supposedly being passed to protect people with a so-called alternate lifestyle, which is getting more news in the press today with regards to the transgender issues and all those sorts of things. There may come a point in time when we're pressured to, as a church, to perform marriages for a same-sex individual. We're not going to do that. It violates the Word of God. In that situation, if that ever came to that, we'd take a stand against that. Why? Because God has clearly said not to do that. Take a look at Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, they had held a prayer meeting, and gathered together, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. It's clear what they ultimately decided to do. Now look, then, chapter 5, verse 27. When they brought them back. They brought them back before the council. They stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them. Verse 28, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Exact same thing. So, and please know this, there has never been, there is not now, any such thing as a Christian government. Majority rule will not bring in a Christian government. The only Christian government that is ever going to exist is when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Zion in the millennial reign of Christ. Our president talks about a golden age of America. Well, hey, I hope he's right, but he's talking more of economics, and he's talking about military strength, and he's talking about ingenuity and creativity and world leadership and hopefully peace and being the policeman of the world and many of those different. That's all right. It's all good. I hope that all of that happens, but the real issue is, are we going to have a golden age of righteousness. And we're going to have a golden age of holiness. That is the thing that we are to be focused upon as a people of God. Now, we're told to submit to the authorities that are over us. Why would we do that? Why would we do what it says in verse 1? Well, you say, well, it's a command of God. Yes, but Almighty God also goes on and gives us at least 7 reasons why we should submit to the ruling authorities that are over us. You say, are you talking about submitting to Chairman Mao? You talking about submitting when Hitler was in power? Are you talking about? Yeah. Listen, the very first reason why we are to submit is given to us in verse 1. What's it say in Romans 13, verse 1? Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And, get this, those which exist are established by God. There is only one sovereign in the universe. There's only one who has undelegated authority. It's Almighty God. We sang that hymn based on biblical truth. The world is His and every creation in it, the creatures in it. We live and move and have our being because of Almighty God. And that means every government that has ever been established, every government that exists now, and governments that will exist in the future were ordained and allowed to exist by Almighty God. How can that possibly be? How can someone, you mean the cruel governments? Vladimir Putin? Hitler? Those governments? How could that be? I hope that you're able to be with us next week, because it's going to be my joy to start unpacking these principles. And as Brian comes to lead us in this closing hymn, and as I close this in a word of prayer, let me leave one word for your thinking. As surely as marriage is an institution created by God, government is an institution created by God. Cruel and abusive governments do not reflect the character of God any more than divorce in a marriage is what God desires and pleases. Man messes up every gift that God gives us. But marriage is an institution ordained by God nonetheless. And every government is an institution ordained by God nonetheless. And we're going to see how that all plays out and why that is a good and a godly thing and a wonderful principle, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Father, we thank You for giving us the opportunity to just sort of set the stage and to build in a little foundation for this text that I hope to have the privilege of unpacking for us over the next several weeks as we explore this important role we have as citizens and our relationship to government. Father, give us wisdom. Give us hearts that are open to understand Your truth and to accept that truth. We ask it all again in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen.